Now may we turn, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read from verse 36 to 56, and I read to you from the Revised Standard Version. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Hail, Master." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why are you here?" Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. May God bless to us that reading of his holy word. From time to time, you and I will receive news that leaves us numb. Some sudden tragedy. The birth of a long, longed-for child, and born physically deformed or mentally handicapped. Or perhaps some crippling disease is diagnosed, or an accident, or an unexpected or untimely death. Now let us immediately say that to the mystery of suffering there is no facile answer, and let us never be guilty of proposing such, for it is only to aggravate the whole situation. It is only to increase the hurt of the persons who are concerned. And yet I think there are certain factors that we can and must recognize. The first of which is, of course, that we live in a fallen world. A fallen world in which all nature is affected. And this includes the body and the mind. It is because of the fall that the whole of creation is subject to bondage, subject to the ills of this life, to sickness and to death. Nor are we as Christians exempt from this. Moreover, in this fallen world, evil men abound. And often it is that the disasters that arise directly out of the carelessness or out of the malice of evil men. The enemy operates through them still, and accidents occur, as we call them, but they're accidents that are attributable to the carelessness or the selfishness or even the cruelty of men. Thirdly, we live in a fallen world in which the devil is still active. The enemy operates still, opposing God and opposing man. And there is not one of us who is not subject to his malign influence. And so these are the three great factors that in part account for the suffering and the sickness and the death and so forth that we experience. We live in a fallen world, one in which all nature is affected, ourselves included, in which evil men abound, and in which the devil is active. But one of the great wonders, in fact the great wonder, is this, that into this fallen world has come God himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he himself has experienced all the sorrows and pains to which we ourselves are heir. It is the marvel of the incarnation. And this itself, surely, is the source of strong comfort for us. This fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal God, was truly human in body and mind. Indeed, being sinless, he was more truly human than any one of us. For it is sin that dehumanizes. We are not as truly human as we ought to be, or as in a coming day, by God's grace, we shall be. But Christ was, because of his sinlessness. And in that sinless person, he endured sorrow and suffering, and endured it beyond anything that we ourselves can know. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the object of satanic and human attack, and that in a way that is outside the experience of any man. After all, evil for him was far more heinous than it is for any of us. We are so inured to evil that we don't feel it in all its horror. But he who was sinless and absolutely spotless must have known the sheer horror of evil as he encountered it day by day. And yet, whilst his experience of pain, humiliation, suffering and death lies utterly beyond that of any man, yet I believe that there are lessons for us from his experience, and particularly in his endurance of this trial. And I want to point out some of these lessons. Rarely did our Lord Jesus Christ speak of his emotions, but in Gethsemane he did so. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," we read. This expression, "very sorrowful," might literally be translated, "It is ringed round with sorrow. As though a dark halo of sorrow encompassed him and enveloped him. Even to death," he says, to the very breaking point. And the burden of grief for our Lord Jesus Christ proved well nigh intolerable. Indeed, it would seem that apart from the strength that heaven itself imparted, the overwhelming grief which encompassed our Lord Jesus Christ in that hour might well have proved fatal. The sacred writers further refer to him as troubled. It is Mark who uses this word in the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse. "My soul is exceedingly troubled," he says. It contains the idea of deep distress, of agitation of spirit. And as the Authorized Version rather quaintly translates it, includes the idea of weight, for the Authorized Version translates it "very heavy." He was inwardly borne down, and as the cross loomed before him, with all its pain and with all his humiliation, no wonder that he was troubled at the prospect. "Very troubled" was his word. And beyond the pain was death itself. And as he faced that alien experience, little wonder, as the writer to the Hebrews has it, that he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Luke tells us that he was in an agony. This is the solitary appearance of this word in the whole of the New Testament, as though the Holy Spirit would reserve it for this experience. It tells of the emotional strain. It tells of the inner anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a word that is related to conflict. And the sister word, this word is agon, and agonia is used in the New Testament of conflict. But this word itself, as I say, reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ. Conflict. And so that enveloped him in that dark hour upon the tree, this sense of agony, this sense of conflict, conflict already begun. But there is one further word that we must look at before we move on, and this one again is introduced to us by Mark, translated in the Authorized Version and in the Revised Version, amazed. Now, I'm not surprised that when the crowds descended from the Mount of Transfiguration and looked on our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were amazed. That word is used. I am not the least bit surprised that when the disciples went and found the grave was empty, that they too were amazed. But what of this word? That Jesus was amazed. Luther calls it the most astonishing word in the whole Bible. And a great commentator called Sweet explains it in this way. Long as he had foreseen the passion, when it comes clearly into view, its terror exceeds his anticipation. He was amazed. Surprised, we would say. Jesus, amazed. Amazed in prospect of what lay before him. He was to be made sin for us who knew no sin. And that probably is the most profound word in the New Testament. We may try to enter into the concept of there being laid on him the iniquity of us all, but what of this word, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin? You see, sin is not an abstract thing. Sin is always personal. Now, I know that we sometimes say that God loves the sinner and hates his sin. I believe that that is a psychological trick, or a philosophical trick, rather, for resolving a profound problem. But I doubt its accuracy. From this standpoint, that you can never separate the individual from his sin. Sin doesn't exist in the abstract, but only in personal ways. You can think of any sin you like. Theft, there has to be a thief. Murder, there has to be a murderer. Adultery, there is an adulterer. Sin is not an abstract thing, it is a personal thing. And so when God would deal with sin, he could not deal with it in isolation, as an abstract thing, as a philosophical concept. He had to deal with it in a person, and in the person of his Son. And in order that sin should be dealt with, Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in prospect of that, the interpenetration of his undefiled spirit by the loathsomeness of sin, he recoils and is amazed. Regarding this, Alexander White once wrote, I have not come on any word in the Bible that has more invited and then utterly baffled me. More invited than utterly baffled me. We sin, he was made sin. We die, he tasted death. And at the prospect of that, he was amazed. Little wonder then that Luke the physician points out that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prays more earnestly. And again, that is the only occurrence of the intensive form of that word in the whole of the New Testament. As for his posture in prayer, Luke tells us that he knelt down. Mark, that he fell to the ground. Matthew, that he fell on his face. No discrepancy here. It is a progression. It is the portrait of Christ as the increasing burden fell upon him. And so the suffering and sorrow of the Saviour. And we suffer. And we sorrow. But not as he. And doubtless that little word that is included in the Gethsemane story, that he went a little farther, about the distance of a stone's cast, describes not only a literal fact, but has a symbolic significance. There is a distance between Christ's experience and the experience of all others. If, then, he suffered beyond that which any mortal has ever suffered, and sorrowed more than any other man, and it is described for us in these words, surely, then may we not take comfort from that fact? And more, may we not learn from what he did in that situation? First, let us note that in that situation, our Lord Jesus Christ did not disdain human fellowship. He did not disdain human fellowship. I find nothing in the story more moving than this, that in the hour of his deep need, when the winter of his soul came upon him, he covets the companionship of his disciples. He craves their presence with him. He wants them near at hand. Now there is a tendency on the part of many in an hour of grief to go away from others, to seek solitude, to go off on one's own. King George V, I am informed, had as one of his rules of life this, and I quote, "If I have to suffer, let me be like a well-bred animal, and go and suffer in silence and alone." With all due respect to that king, and he was a great one, may I say about this, that it is subhuman, that it is animal-like, and that we are wrong to isolate ourselves in our grief. We need the solace of friendship and the support of those with whom we may share at such an hour. "Remain here and watch with me," said our Lord Jesus Christ, and he desired human companionship in the time of his loneliness and need. Let us, when such a time comes upon us, let us seek it too. And when others endure, let us give it. Let us not feel because of our inadequacies, and we know that they are great indeed. Let us not remain aloof from them, but give what we can give and support them with our presence and our fellowship, as well as more distantly by prayer and correspondence. But more important and further, in this situation, he sought fellowship with the Father. Prayer had ever been the recourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. At his baptism he prayed. During his temptation in the wilderness he prayed. Often he rose a great while before day and spent it in prayer, and whole nights were given over to prayer. And now in the time of his deep anguish of spirit, he will draw comfort and strength from fellowship with his Father in prayer. Now there are four things that I want to note about this prayer fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ with his Father. First, he rests his soul in his relationship with God. He rests his soul in his relationship with God. Prayer arises from and is the expression of a relationship. "My Father," says Jesus. Now let us immediately admit that this was a unique relationship. That Jesus says, "I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And yet, we may also remind one another that when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father." And that it is given to us because we are sons to call God Father. So the Savior at this hour took a fresh and a firm grip upon this relationship. And that, my dear friends, is really what prayer is all about. Taking a fresh and a firm grip upon this relationship with God. In times of deep perplexity, this surely is our basic confidence that God is our Father. And here our Lord Jesus Christ couples it with the Aramaic word Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is the word of the tiny child, the word of simplicity, the word of trustfulness, the word that indicates artlessness and affection. I am so glad that no modern translator of Holy Scripture has translated this word, but only transliterated it. To translate it would undoubtedly be to trespass upon familiarity. And yet, we must recognize the true meaning of the word and enter into its true benefit. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, Abba, Father. There are times when the trial becomes so great and the circumstances of life so difficult that we find it hard to pray. At such an hour, it may be sufficient just to kneel in the presence of God and to look up and to utter this one word, Father, and to allow all the wonder of that relationship to suffuse our souls, to enter into all the assurance that it brings of his concern and his care and his provision for his own. And so Jesus went into the presence of God and said, Father. He rests his soul in his relationship with God. And that, I repeat, is firstly what prayer is all about. Secondly, he asserts his confidence in the omnipotence of God. All things are possible to thee. Now, this is a spiritual axiom. It runs like a golden thread throughout the whole of the Bible. Remember that to Sarah and Abram, God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job responded on his part, I know that thou canst do all things. Jeremiah similarly, nothing is too hard for thee. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible. Jesus to his disciples, with men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. To the distraught father of the demon-possessed boy, Jesus says, everything is possible to him who believes. All things are possible to thee. Now, it is one thing to subscribe to a doctrine. It is an altogether different thing to state that in the presence of God when we face the dark mystery of suffering. All things are possible to thee. But this is what Jesus does. He takes the word and freshly he makes it his own. And he leans upon it. And he quotes it to his Father in prayer. And he says confidently but quietly to God, Father, all things are possible to thee. Now let's hold to that. That is a basic truth of the Christian faith. The omnipotence of God. It is a spiritual axiom. And though all is opposed to us, and every circumstance would appear to deny this fact, let us quietly but humbly hold to it, and let us assert it. Father, all things are possible to thee. Thirdly, Jesus acknowledges that his circumstances are appointed by God. He acknowledges his circumstances are appointed by God. Malign powers are at work, human and demonic. And indeed, he confesses this when he says, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. At the same time as he comes to his Father in prayer, he speaks of it as the hour of the Father's appointing. He would have echoed the words of the psalmist when he said, my times are in thy hand. His circumstances are appointed of God. Your hour, he says, and yet it is the hour of the Father's appointing. The other expression, which is an acknowledgement of this fact, that his circumstances are appointed of God, is the metaphor of the cup. Now, the common meaning of this expression, the cup, throughout Scripture, is a divinely ordained experience. Sometimes it is referred to as a cup of joy, a divinely ordained experience of joy. And the same expression is used of sorrow and of blessing, of judgment and of salvation. Now, in using this term, the cup, Jesus acknowledges that what has come upon him is a divinely appointed lot. In other words, he emphasizes that this is according to the will of the Father. He affirms his conviction that God is in control however deep, however perplexing the mystery, however great the sorrow, however intense the suffering, he says, Father, this is the cup. The cup that you have given me. You're God in control. He doesn't seek for second causes. He doesn't think, as it were, behind that to the human and demonic element at this point, but rests his soul in the fact that God is in control. However bitter the ingredients of that cup, they have been mixed by the Father's hand. Indeed, the very expression of the cup carries a further thought with it, namely the thought of fellowship. Jeremiah, you may remember, was forbidden to break bread for the mourner and to comfort him for the dead. Nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink. At a time of mourning, they would meet together and they would share in a meal. They would break bread together and they would drink of a common cup. And it would bind them together in a fellowship of sympathy, in an hour of sorrow. Jeremiah was forbidden that. For us, of course, it is not a cup of sorrow that we share together as we commemorate the Saviour's death, but a cup of blessing. And is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And we take that cup and we say we have an interest in the Saviour's blood. It means something to us. It means pardon for our sin. It means life through his death. And we share it together as a cup of blessing. And Jesus takes the cup from the Father's hand, and it symbolizes at the profoundest depth the fellowship that he has with the Father in the work that he is about. A oneness with him. Father, but your Father in control. Of course, Jesus had always believed and indeed asserted this. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had experienced some acute disappointment in that the towns where he had done his mightiest works had not responded to the message that he had proclaimed and the ministry of kindness that he had performed. He went into the Father's presence, and this is what he said. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. With one hand, as it were, he takes a firm grip upon this loving relationship with God, Father. And with the other, he asserts his belief that he is God in control, Lord of heaven and earth, the universal Lord. And he holds them both, and he rests his soul there. And so what he had done during his lifetime, he now does as he faces his death, as he faces Calvary. Father, he says, but the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he acknowledges that his circumstances are appointed of God. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? But fourthly, he guards his request with the will of God. He guards his request with the will of God. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And again, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. To guard one's request by encircling it within the will of God is what makes prayer possible. Now repeat that. To guard one's request by encircling it within the will of God is that which makes prayer possible. You see, if I knew that every time I prayed my prayer would be answered, I would be afraid to pray. It would be too dangerous a weapon to use. For how would I know that what I was asking was the right thing to ask and was for my good? And so I would back off from such prayer if I knew that it were automatically answered. The only thing that makes prayer really possible is that I can encircle it within the will of God. Otherwise, perhaps, asking it misguidedly, I would receive that which would be for my detriment. But within the will of God, it is both safe and proper to make requests, and even to express personal desire. This is what Jesus did. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here is the human desire, and one might almost say the natural desire of the Lord Jesus. And so may we, within the will of God, confide in him the longing of the soul as Jesus did. He does not want us to be Stoics. That is no part of his purpose. He wants us to be honest, and he wants us to be natural in his presence. If it be possible, says Jesus, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. And when Jesus says, if it be possible, he is not referring to the divine ability, but to the divine purpose. He is not questioning that assertion that he has just made, all things are possible to thee. That he has stated categorically, and there is no shadow of doubt in his mind as to that. So when he says, if it be possible, he is not querying the divine ability, he is inquiring about the divine purpose. He is not questioning the Father's omnipotence, he is asking about the Father's plan. He is saying, can it be that there is some other way? Is it possible that there is an alternative solution? And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us, encircling our request within his will, to express our natural desire to him and the longings of our hearts, to rest our souls upon a relationship with God, to assert our confidence in his omnipotence, to acknowledge that our circumstances are of his ordaining, does not render us impervious to sorrow, does not necessarily release us from our natural desires for deliverance from such sorrow. Indeed, it releases us to express that natural desire. And so does our Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants honesty from us and openness and frankness in his presence. But the request is to be guarded with a glad submission to the will of God, a deliberate submission to that will, not so much as a resignation, but as a determination. Thy will be done is not the reluctant confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the glad and the deliberate submission of his will to the will of God. And what was the outcome? The prayers were answered, for there were three prayers, and the answer is a triple answer, as it was a triple prayer. It issued first in courage to endure. We read, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. There are two ways in which a burden can be dealt with. It can be removed, or the individual's strength can be increased to bear it. And it was the second way that God took with his Son, and this is the way that God normally takes. Not usually, perhaps one might say, not usually the removal of the burden, but the increase of strength to the individual to bear that burden. And this was the course that was taken with the Lord Jesus. And an angel is dispatched from heaven to strengthen him. And Jesus, who had refused to make a request for 12 legions of angels, which would have come speeding from the battlements of heaven for his relief, had he but asked it, he who had disdained to ask for their help did not refuse the succor that the Father sent through the solitary angelic ministrant. And so he was granted strength, and the strength was courage to go forward. The very next verse reads like this: there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony he prayed the more earnestly. The strength was given and was employed immediately for intensified prayer. And this is our first and our greatest need in times of suffering and sorrow. Not an escape route, but courage, fortitude to face the trial. It was said, was it not, of Jonathan that he went into the wood to David to strengthen his hand in God. The angel came from the Father to the Son to do exactly that, to strengthen his hand. And we must do that for our colleagues who pass through times of difficulty and suffering and strain, and strengthen their hand in God. And this is the consequence of prayer: courage to endure. But the second great benefit that came from prayer was a clarification of the will of God. Matthew reports both the first and second of Jesus' prayers, and they are not identical. And it seems to me that the second prayer is, as it were, lifted up on the shoulders of the first. Jesus prays first, and then secondly, and there is a change of emphasis. It is but slight, but it is significant. and it indicates, I believe, a clarification and a confirmation of the will of God. The first prayer says, "Let this cup pass from me." The second, "If this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." He sees that it cannot pass from. It will pass only as it is drained. There is a clarification of the will of God. And prayer invariably issues in that. In a sense, that is one of its main objectives. After all, prayer is not an exercise in tampering with the will of God. It is not a question of manipulating God, of twisting God's arm to get what we want. That's not prayer. Prayer is the divinely appointed means of getting the will of God done. When we pray, it is not a question of trying to get our own way, of trying to manipulate God. As old Matthew Henry said, it is not pulling the land to the boat, but the boat to the land. And we haul on the hawser, not to pull the land to the boat, but the boat to the land. And Jesus prays, and as he prays, there is a clarification of the will of God. The third consequence of prayer for the Lord Jesus was composure in the hour of trial. From that place of prayer he emerges composed and marked by quiet dignity. Incidentally, if only his disciples had prayed, they might have been marked by the same, instead of the panic that characterized them, and they slept when they should have prayed. Don't let's censure them, we too have slept too often when we should have been at prayer. But Jesus emerges, confident and quiet, with all the dignity of heaven upon him. He comes to his disciples, he finds them sleeping, and how disappointing that must have been. He had asked them, "Watch with me," and it was only an hour, and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. He doesn't harangue them. There are no harsh words spoken. In fact, he is solicitous for them. "Watch and pray," he says, "lest ye enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here is his prayer answered. He has a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. He encourages them as he warns them. "Watch and pray." He shows them understanding in their frailty and need as he tells them the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And his attitude to his disciples reflects the inner tranquility of his own heart. A tranquility that had been gained through prayer. His composure in his hour of trial is shown in his relationship with Judas, the traitor. As Judas steps from the shadows to embrace the Savior and kisses him, Jesus looks and says to him, "Friend, why are you here?" I am absolutely confident that that is not a sarcastic word that Jesus uses when he says "friend," and I am equally confident that it was not just a superficial word of greeting. I believe that that was the Savior's last bid for the soul of Judas. He held the door open for Judas when he had handed him the sop in the upper room, as though to say, "Judas, it's not too late, you may return yet." And now at the 11th hour or beyond it, he says to him, "Friend." A moment of unspeakable poignancy for the Savior, and yet one in which again he was so inwardly composed that he was enabled to attempt this last bid for Judas's soul, an attempt to awaken yet within him a response, though his conscience was dulled, or perhaps we should say his conscience at that moment was seared as with a hot iron. What composure! What composure to Peter! For Peter says, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And without waiting for a reply, did so. An act of courage, one might say. For in all probability, Peter was the only one of the band of the disciples who was armed, and the opposing band was armed to the teeth. And so Peter would say, "I'll take them all on single-handed." Courage and loyalty to Jesus. And yet an act of folly, misguided. And had not Jesus acted promptly, the whole scene might have been plunged into a frightful massacre. Quietly, he says to Peter, "Replace your sword in its scabbard. all those who take the sword will perish with the sword. Despite the urgency of the occasion, Jesus explains that this is not the means for followers of his to take. What composure in the hour of trial! See him too with Malchus, that servant of the high priest whose ear has been severed as Peter has lunged at him with his sword. It may well have been that at this moment Jesus' hands were bound behind his back, and that he asked for his hands to be released in order that he might perform the final healing miracle of his earthly ministry, and the miracle performed upon an enemy. And he touches the ear of Malchus, and the ear is healed. What composure in the hour of trial! And the crowd surrounds him, and he submits to be taken away, and as he goes he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" And the Gethsemane prayer was answered. Courage to endure, clarification of the will of God, and composure in the hour of trial. He drank the cup. It was not removed. And he went on to the shadowy hill of Golgotha and was made sin for us who knew no sin. And out of the hour of his trial and sorrow and death, there has come life everlasting, peace and eternal joy, the fruit of his toil. And we may be called to pass through a sorrow not as deep as his, and suffering and pain that are acute. And perhaps the suffering of those that watch is greater than the suffering of those who endure. But suffering indeed. What shall we do with our suffering? How shall we cope with it? Let us not disdain human fellowship. Let us seek in prayer fellowship with the Father, and let us understand the ingredients of such prayer. Let us rest our souls in our relationship with God. Let us constantly reassert in his presence our assurance, our confidence in his omnipotence. Let us believe tenaciously that our circumstances are appointed of God, that what has befallen us did not happen when his back was turned. God is not like the gods of the prophets of Baal, who nod off to sleep. Our God is God in control, but let us ever guard our requests with the will of God, and the prayer will be answered. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose thou the path for me. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good or ill. Not mine the choice, in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Let us pray. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright. More by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil and pain. Make thou my pathway plain. Teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot is cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey is done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this night and evermore. Amen.